Well, we've been spending the last few weeks talking about one of the deacons in the church whose name was Stephen, and he was the first martyr, first Christian martyr. And so as we come now to Acts 8, our focus is going to be on another one of these deacons, and his name is Philip. But we have a little bit of information before we get to Philip. Let's begin reading here in verse 1 of chapter 8. This is while they're stoning Stephen. It says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that very day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Now, I think you can probably understand how and why that happened. You think about the fury of the mob and the mob mentality. You know, the Sanhedrin rushed Stephen, carried him outside the city, stoned him. And, you know, I'm sure they gathered a mob and a crowd as they moved toward the place where Stephen was stoned. And so this mob mentality and mob violence continued until there was great persecution against the church led by these religious leaders. It says, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Now that word destroy there is the word, a very graphic word. It's the word of a wild animal going through a vineyard, like a wild boar tearing up a vineyard, just savagely tearing apart. That's what that word destroy means. To destroy the church. Now, this is the second time that we see the word church in the book of Acts. And it's a very important word that we're going to see over and over again, but only the second time in Acts. But then the next time is right here. It says, going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, how did he destroy the church? He didn't destroy the church by, destroying a building. I mean, that's the terminology we use today. If you were to turn on the news and it said, last night a church in Mount Pleasant was destroyed by fire, you know they're talking about a church building. But this church had no buildings, and it was just the people. It reminds us again that a church is not a building. I said the second time the word church is used is found up there in verse 1, where it says persecution broke out against the church. That's the second time in Acts. The third time is there in verse 3. He began to destroy the church. And again, the church, you know, even though they gathered in the temple courts, where were they? They were house to house. That's where he found the believers, because that's where the churches were meeting, in the houses, dragging off men and women. Now, what's different about that? Well, as you've heard me say before, Judaism was and is pretty much a male-dominated religion. All the leaders were men. All the people responsible for the direction of the religion were men. But here, that's what makes the church different, because men and women were in this thing together. And so it was very unusual to hear of women being arrested for their faith. You never had that happen in Judaism. But here, men and women are thrown into prison. Before we get into Philip, let's do a little geography here, and I'll draw sort of the Mediterranean Sea here. And to get our picture of the nation of Israel, we draw the Sea of Galilee to the north. It is really a freshwater lake, Lake Gennesaret, 7 miles across, 14 miles long, flowing out from it, descending greatly from 600 feet below sea level. That's how low, it's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. The Jordan River descends to 1,400 feet below sea level to form the Dead Sea. Now, to get our perspective on where everything is, Jerusalem would be right about here. Jericho right down here near the Jordan Valley. Now, of course, the center of all of our faith was there in Jerusalem, in the church in Jerusalem. That's all we've been studying so far. Everything's happening in Jerusalem. That's where the 120 prayed. That's where the day of Pentecost happened. That's where 5,000 were added. That's where tens of thousands were added. And, you know, it's almost like, and I said this when we finished the first semester last year, it's almost as if they had forgotten what Jesus had said. Remember our key verse for Acts 1:8? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon me, and you'll be my witness in, this is what they must have heard him say, you'll be my witness in Jerusalem, period. Because there's no indication really that they had any idea of moving out from Jerusalem. I mean, they had a good thing going there. I mean, as far as they knew, they were going to win the whole city of Jerusalem to faith in Christ. And, you know, the very city where Jesus had been crucified and buried was going to become a totally Christian city. But God had said, no. I want you to go to Jerusalem, but then I want you to go to Judea. And Judea would be all of this sort of region surrounding the southern part of Israel. And he said, I want you to go to Samaria. And at this time, Samaria would have been anything to the north that would have been part of the original nation of Israel. Anything up there would have been Samaria. And so what do we see happening here? It says that they were driven, verse 1, throughout Judea and Samaria. It's almost like God had to kick them out. So, okay, guys, get out of here. You know, you got a good thing going, but don't be content to stay where you are. And I think that's really been what God has had to do through the ages, shake us up and say, don't be complacent. Don't be content. Don't be happy just to stay where you are. Keep taking the gospel out to the ends of the earth, because if they never had gone to Judea and Samaria, they never would have gone to the ends of the earth. And so with that kind of a little bit of a geographical background, let's pick up down here in verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Okay, now you're getting it. That's what you're supposed to do. Wherever you go, preach the word. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ. Now, this is something you see over and over again in Scripture that's a little bit unusual when it comes to directions. If I was going to drive to Austin or Houston tomorrow, I wouldn't say I'm driving up to Houston tomorrow, would I? Or I'm driving up to Austin tomorrow. If I was going to Texarkana, I'd say I'm going up to Texarkana because it's to the north. So why does it say that they went down from Jerusalem to Samaria? There's both a topographical reason and a spiritual reason for that. Jerusalem was the highest, holiest city in all of Israel. Although it was not the tallest mountain in Israel, about 1,800 feet above sea level is Mount Zion, the Mount of Olives. It is a high, holy place to the extent that wherever you are, to the south, to the north, to the east, or to the west, you're always going up to Jerusalem. Not just topographically, but really spiritually, because that's where the presence of God was there in the temple. So anytime you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down from it. So here it says that verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah. You know, Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Greek Christ, Hebrew Messiah, meaning king, anointed one. What he proclaimed was Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 6, it says that when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did. Now, that's what Stephen did. Now, these guys, remember, they're not apostles. They're deacons. But yet they preached the word. They shared their faith. And they did miraculous signs. It says they all paid attention to what he said. And this is pretty graphic. Verse 7, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so that there was great joy in that city. Now, we're not exactly sure which city it was, but there were lots of cities up here in Samaria. Now, we know that soon the center of Christianity is going to move up here to Antioch. But for now, we're in the Samaritan region. And now we're going to meet a guy that plays a pretty important role in church history, whose name is Simon, which, by the way, is a very common name, right? Simon Peter, Simon Bartimaeus was also Simon Bartimaeus. It says in verse 9, now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, This man is the divine power known as, and then it's just this term, megadunamis, the great power. So it's like whenever he would show up, he would say, "Behold, the great power." It's like some magician today. And it says, they followed him, verse 11, because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Now, it's kind of interesting. The word that is often translated magic or sorcery in the New Testament is the word pharmakia. You recognize that word, pharmacy, pharmakia? You know, sometimes these tricksters used potions and lotions and things that had an hallucinogenic effect on people. And so that's why they thought they were doing miraculous things, because of the pharmaceutical chemicals that they were using. It says there, verse 12, but they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So here's the deal. All these people, they're following the great power, Simon the magician. And Philip comes there and starts telling them about Jesus. They said, hey, this is what we've been waiting for. And so he says, he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now notice this, they were baptized. Here again, we see both men and women. It's not restricted to men. And it says, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, you know, was Simon just using sleight of hand? Was he just sort of doing, you know, the hand is quicker than the eye, misdirection, pharmaceuticals? Well, we do know that Satan does have power to produce miraculous signs. We see that Pharaoh's sorcerers were able to emulate some of the miracles that Moses performed. And so it's true that Simon really could have been tapping into some satanic power. But when he saw the power of God, it was like, wow, you know, I want some of that. So this is the real thing. And so he starts following Philip around. I want you to picture now, instead of the great power, I want you to picture like a little puppy dog. You know, everywhere Philip goes, there's Simon. Just, hey, I want to be your assistant. Can I carry your bag? Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So these are the two main apostles, of course. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had been baptized, immersed into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. You say, whoa, 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 what's up with that? I mean, here's some people. I thought, Pastor, the moment you believed and were saved, that's when you received the Holy Spirit. Well, that's maybe generally the case, but not necessarily always the case. I'm not going to give you too much of a preview here, but I just want you to understand that you really can't put God in a box and say you've got to do things you do in this sequence. Because here in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9 that we're going to come to, and Acts chapter 10, we're going to see three groups of people, and the Samaritans are the first of the three groups. And you think about these three acts: believing, water baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit. We're going to see in three chapters, three groups, three totally different sequences. And what that teaches us is don't try to put God in a box and say, you've got to do it this way. But they were saved, they believed, they were baptized, and then when the apostles laid hands on them and prayed for them, they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, and he said, hey, give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now, it said earlier that Simon had believed and been baptized. Well, it's obvious here that not everybody who says they believe. and who gets baptized truly has had their heart changed, because what Peter is saying is, you know, your heart has not been cleansed. It's still full of sin. It's still full of bitterness. And so Simon said, well, pray for me, verse 24. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. And so we're not told exactly what happened after that, but it leads us to believe that Simon did get in line. But it says here that Simon was the one who tried to purchase the ability to be able to display some kind of spiritual power. And so I don't know if you've ever heard of the sin of, it's called simony or also simony. If you look up the word simony on Google or your dictionary, it's going to say the act of trying to obtain financial gain for spiritual purposes, or using spiritual purposes for financial gain. It goes either way. And this has been a sin that has been prevalent throughout the centuries, of people trying to gain profit in the name of religion. This is one of the main reasons why we had a Protestant Reformation. If those of you who were part of my study last year when we talked about the radical reformers, one of the things that Martin Luther, and we'll celebrate 500 years this Halloween night, exactly 500 years from the date that he pounded those 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, one of the things he was most upset about was the selling of indulgences. The church was selling indulgences to the people. They were selling, and you know what these were? These were basically get out of hell free cards. You give enough money to the church, and they would give you this written indulgence that says, you know what, you and your family, and even to the next two or three generations, depending on how much money you give, you are free from the consequences of sin. And the Catholic Church, because this is really the only church there was at the time, you understand, that's why there was a Reformation, they sent out all these agents throughout the Holy Roman Empire selling these indulgences. And men who read the Bible, like Martin Luther, like Zwingli, like John Calvin, like John Huss in Moravia, they said, that's not right. That is the sin of simony. Now, on my phone, I even copied the text of one of these papal indulgences. And I'm just going to read it to you. Here's what a papal indulgence, a typical one said. This was signed by the Pope with his seal. I absolve thee from all thy sins, transgressions, and excesses, how enormous soever they may be, and remit to you all punishment which you deserve in purgatory on their account, and I restore you to the innocence and purity which you possessed at baptism. That means when you were a baby. So that when you die, the gates of punishment shall be shut, and you shall not die at present. This grace shall remain in full force when you are at the point of death. Now, come on now. I mean, if somebody comes along to you and says, you know, you can live any way you want to, there's no consequences for your actions, you just give me, you know, $10,000 or $20,000 or $30,000, and I guarantee on the word of the Pope, you get to go to heaven. That would be pretty tempting, wouldn't it? And so throughout the centuries, it wasn't just the Catholic Church. There's been many others that have been guilty of simony, trying to use religion for personal and financial gains. Now, you know what Martin Luther and John Huss and others said? Oh, you know why? The reason they were selling indulgences? The popes were trying to build St. Peter's Basilica. If you've ever seen St. Peter's Basilica, it is fabulous. And, you know, it's huge. And so they were trying to raise the money by selling indulgences. And you know what Luther and others, they said, why don't you sell off some of that priceless artwork you have? By the way, this is public knowledge that the Roman Catholic Church, their assets in the Vatican Bank are $15 billion. But that comes nowhere close to their worth, because they probably have 50 times $15 billion. 50 times that amount of worth in the artwork that they have in the Vatican Museum. Have you ever been to the Vatican Museum, any of you? The Vatican Museum is just amazing. Did you know that when you see the Vatican Museum, only 10% of what they own is on display at any time? 90% of that almost priceless artwork is being stored. So Luther and these others said, sell some of that artwork and build a church instead of milking the people, you know, of their hard-earned money. And so that's one of the main reasons that there was a division of the church, because of what the reformers called the sin of simony, which goes back to Acts chapter 8, Simon the Great Power. Well, let's move on now into the life of Philip and come to another episode in Philip's life. And there's a great lesson here, and one of my favorite passages in all of Acts, because it really shows us the importance of sharing your faith. Let's go to verse 25, Acts 8:25. And I want you to know that really Philip became a great celebrity there in the city. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So the idea here is that word spread from this one city, and just a great revival took place among these Samaritan cities. And so a lot of them were coming to faith in Christ. And so I want you to just imagine what we would call a spiritual awakening happening. And right in the epicenter of it is Philip, you know, the deacon. But then we pick up with verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out on his way, and he met an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, if we want to go back to our map for just a second, if we want to get our bearings for this, there was a road. This area here to this day is called Gaza, the Gaza Strip. That's what it's still called. Philip is up here somewhere in Samaria, and the angel says, all right, take the south road here, because I want you to join up with a road that's going westward out of Jerusalem, that's going to eventually go into Egypt and into the other parts of Africa. And so he's going along there, and the angel of the Lord said, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out on his way, and he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet, literally the scroll of Isaiah, and the spirit. Now, this is not the angelic spirit here. The grammar indicates this is the Holy Spirit. It should be capitalized. The Holy Spirit told Philip, you go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, the importance of this event is that this was the very first African person to hear and respond to the gospel. This government official was from Ethiopia in Africa. Now, when I was speaking there in Uganda this past summer, you know, Glory FM has a radio station there. The PCM has a radio station that is just amazing. You know, they've got the tower on a high mountain, and it just goes to all of these surrounding communities and even countries. And it's just a wonderful facility that God has provided for them. And, you know, in Uganda and a lot of these African nations, people don't have televisions. I mean, they don't even have electricity, you got to understand, and running water in their homes. But just about every one of them have a transistor radio. And they'll have transistor radios with them all the time. They may have a larger transistor radio in their little huts. So radio is still the means to really share the gospel. So Glory FM is really doing a great job of taking the gospel. Well, when I was there in August, Pastor Emmy said, you know, hey, I want you to come see the radio station. And so we went there that afternoon, and we're just walking up, and Pastor Emmy says, Pastor Dee Dee, they call me Pastor Dee Dee over there. we want you to speak on the radio. So, okay. And so I'm walking into the studio, and I said, well, how long do you want me to speak, Emmy? He said, oh, maybe 1 hour. And, you know, if anything, those of you that know me, you know that I really like to be prepared. If I know I'm going to speak somewhere, I really want to be prepared so I can kind of pick out a passage of Scripture and sort of organize my thoughts. So it was just like, sit down, you know, and I have my Bible with me, thankfully. And immediately, it's like the Lord said, well, we'll talk to him about the first African who ever came to faith in Christ. And so I just went to Acts 8. And I just, for the next hour, just sort of talked about this African man, the very first one who became a Christian and went back to Africa. And because he went back to Africa, today there are millions of Africans who know the Lord. And I just remember the guys, the young men there that are in the studio who work there, they just were eating it up and shouting amen. And it was just a great experience because these guys who knew the Bible well, they said they never once thought that this was the first African that it speaks of coming to faith in Christ. So it sort of begs the question, why did the angel said, hey, Philip, leave the great crusade that's going on here and go down and speak to one man? Because God knew that this one man would have such influence on the continent of Africa that he sent Philip to have a divine rendezvous with this man. And we're going to get into this story and talk a lot more about it. But you know, the angel said, you go, Philip, because there's a man that needs to know the good news. And immediately we wonder, well, why didn't God just send the angel? I've said it before, but you know what? There are no missionary angels. There are no evangelistic angels. It sure would be easy for us and take the pressure off us if God would just send an army of evangelistic angels around the world preaching the gospel. I mean, can you imagine, you know, having a guy and a flaming sword in front of you, you know, glowing, telling you about Jesus, and you're saying, yes, I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. That sure would take the pressure off of us, but instead God said, no, I want you to go. Philip, I need you to go. You know why? Because, you know, Peter says, concerning things about salvation, even the angels have desired to look into these things. You know what? Angels, they don't understand salvation like we do. We know what it is to be lost, and we know what it is to be saved. Philip knew what it was to be lost, and Philip knew what it was to be saved. So that's why the angel said, you go. And so as I've said through the years, you need to always be listening to any direction God gives you to share your faith. Many of you have heard this story, but it's in one of my books about angels that in my former church, I was out with another man in the church, and we were sharing, visiting people who had visited our church prospects, and we went to this one home, and nobody was at home, and so we're walking back to the car, and on the next house next to the empty, where the people weren't home, there was a guy sitting on an outside swing on the porch saying, well, they're not home, but he said, maybe these folks in this next house, and he pointed behind us, need a visit, Pastor. And he said, Pastor. And I didn't think anything about it because we're on television, okay? And it's just like every day of Harley, just about in East Texas, somebody says, I watch you on television. Are you that guy on TV? Are you that weatherman? They don't quite understand what it is. And so we knocked on the door, and there was an older gentleman there and his wife, and they invited us in, and we started sharing the plan of salvation with him. And it was almost one of those training videos, because every question I asked, he responded, yes, I'm interested in this. And when I began to share with him the plan of salvation from the Bible, like I'm going to do in the next lesson, he just was eating it up and just responding, and just tears came to his eyes. And that night, his wife was already a Christian, but they didn't go to church because he didn't believe in it before that night, but he accepted Christ. And then as we're getting ready to leave, he said, what I want to know is, you know, why you came to my house tonight. He said, because I didn't tell you the whole story about me. He said, a couple of weeks ago, my doctor diagnosed me with lung cancer and said that I might not have a long time to live. And a few nights ago, I just laid in my bed and looked up at the ceiling and said, God, I don't know who you are, and I haven't talked to you in a long time. I don't know if you can hear me, but if you do, would you send somebody to tell me about you? So how did you know to come? And we said, well, that guy, sitting on the swing in the house next to you told us to come see you tonight. He had the strangest look on his face, and he said, well, that house is empty and has been for sale for 6 months. Nobody lives there. So, you know, in the book, I say there's a possibility some neighbor could have been walking down the street and gotten tired, sat up there on the swing, recognized me as pastor, and said, Pastor, why don't you go see that guy? Because when we left that night, there was nobody on the swing. Or it could have been, like in the case of Philip, an angel saying, somebody needs to hear the good news. So would you just listen for the voice, not only of the Holy Spirit, but maybe even the voice of an angel telling you to tell somebody the good news.